check this out. One day there was this farmer. Now, I don't know much about this farmer other than I'm sure he was a good man. A good man, farmer. Yeah, whatever. Randy got that one. Anyway, so get this. This farmer, I don't know who he was. You know, whatever. Anyway, wow, it took a while to get that one going. This farmer, one day, get this, he gets pulled over by this state trooper for speeding, okay? And the trooper started to lecture this farmer about his speed. But that wasn't enough. No, that wasn't good enough. Then the trooper began to throw his weight around, you know, act like a real tough guy, you know, with authority and all that stuff, but to make this farmer feel extra uncomfortable. Well, finally, after he got that out of the system, he finally got around to writing the ticket, and as he was doing this, though, the trooper, he kept swatting at some flies buzzing around the back of his head. And the farmer, he noticed this, and he said, having some problems with them circle flies, are you? And the trooper said, well, yeah, that's what they are. I've never heard of circle flies. And the farmer says, well, you see, circle flies are common on farms. You see, they're called circle flies because they're almost always found circling around the back end of a horse. And the trooper says, oh, okay. And he goes back to writing the ticket. But then after a while, he stops. He was a little slower than you guys. He said, hey, wait a second, buddy. Are you trying to call me a name? And the farmer says, oh, no, officer, no. I've got way too much respect for law enforcement and police officers to even think about calling you the back end of a horse. And the trooper says, well, that's a good thing. And he goes back to writing the ticket. But after a real long pause, the farmer says, hard to fool them flies, though. How many of you guys would say that guy's about to get another ticket? You know what I'm saying? Oh, my goodness, what was going on there? Here's the point. He said he respected the law, right? But his behavior did what? It was saying something else, folks. And believe it or not, here comes the punchline. Did you realize this same scenario happens all the time with you and I as Christians? We say and do the same thing. We say we respect the law of God. But with our lives, our behavior, what are we doing? We're doing something else. That's right. It's almost like we've been through this 19 times or something. But we're acting like practical atheists, right? And when we say we believe in God, of course, that's the right answer on the test. But half the time with our lips and our lives, what are we doing? We're acting like an atheist, as if God's not a part of the equation. And we've been seeing, folks, it's not just detrimental in our walk with God. What to do? It could be a stumbling block from somebody else coming to God. Therefore, to avoid this irony of you and I living like practical atheists by not knowing who God is, we're going to continue, that's right, on our study on the Word of God, on the character of God, entitled, Who is God? You guys are incredible. That's right. We've already seen, if you've been tracking with us, remember those days? That's right. The first thing we got to know about God, He's what? He's real. This is not opiate for the masses. Hello, He's real, people. The second you talk about icing on the cake, the God, what kind of a God is He? Is anybody still blown away? It's been 13 years for me that you really have, as a born-again Christian, an intimate personal relationship with God, the creator of the universe? That's really what the scripture is. That's why Jesus came, not to start another stupid religion. He wants a relationship. But we already talked about that. The third thing we saw, hello, God is incredibly wise. He turns all of our pain into something wonderful. The last six times we saw how powerful He is He's what? That's right, that's redundant. That's why He's called a powerful God. And last time, if you were here, we explored the question, okay, Pastor Billy, I understand that God's powerful. And He's not just powerful, man. He's all powerful. Nobody can intimidate Him. Nobody can beat Him up. He's going to do whatever He wants, whenever He wants. In fact, we even saw what God's power can do for you and I. Practically, supernaturally, strength and hope and courage and protection when we need it most. But we saw last week, we don't experience it, right? And then we saw the number one reason why, simply this. We don't love Jesus Christ like we used to. Or in other words, we've been tricked and seduced into losing our first love for Him. And what we saw the last two times, folks, four indications that you and I, we're one of those people. It ain't just Ephesus in the church in the past. We saw it can happen to you and I today. Here's some signs to indicate that is becoming you. Is when you no longer have faith in God, you don't pray to God, you no longer read the Word of God. And hey, if you're doing that, why be obedient to God, right? That's what we saw. And you will be tricked and seduced, not just losing your love for Jesus, but because of that, you missed out on the supernatural power of God. But you might be here this morning, okay, preacher, you got me big time this time. What if that's me? I mean, I'm not going to say nothing. I'm not going to move. But what if that's me? What if I've lost my first love? Is it too late? Can I get it back? Yes, you can. But don't take my word for it. Let's listen to Jesus. Let's go back at the very beginning, folks. Revelation chapter 2, where He exposed the problem. He's so gracious, He gives us a solution to the problem. Revelation chapter 2. Let's go ahead and turn there. Once again, you guys are sharp. You're on the ball. If you find the dictionary, what do you do, Mark? And make a left. You're on the ball. Revelation chapter 2, man. verses 1 through 5. 5 has got the solution, but let's grab the context. We already read 1 through 4 before. Let's take a look. Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Here's what Jesus says to the church, to you and I, even today. Yes, folks. Here's what he says. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, "These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, and he walks among the seven golden lampstands. I, Jesus speaking, I know your deeds, Christian. I know your hard work. Oh, I know you're persevering, man. I know you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you've tested those who claim to be apostles but are not. You've got that awesome doctrinal statement. You're an evangelical Christian, and you found them false, and you listen to this. You have persevered. You've endured hardships, Christian, for my name. You've not even grown weary yet. I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love for Jesus." But here's the solution. Listen to this. Jesus speaking. He said, "Remember, Christian. Remember. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first." Why? Because Jesus said, "If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place." Period. Now, folks, believe it or not, that passage is very convicting. But believe it or not, it is full of some awesome news. It is encouraging. In this passage, Jesus not only reveals the problem of losing our first love, so we can wake up, he reveals the solution to it. And you got to think about the love of God on this, folks. He could say, "Listen, you've lost your first love for me. You're done." But he doesn't. He gives you and I the solution of how we can get it back and get back on track and run the race for Jesus Christ. And it's pretty obvious, folks. The first step, if you read the text there, of getting your first love back is what? Remember! Remember your previous behavior. Why? You've got to acknowledge there's a difference. It used to be good. It's not good anymore. So you can confess it. And that's exactly what John is telling you and I. This is the good thing, folks. 1 John chapter 1, verse 8 to 9. He says this, "If we say we have no sin, and yes, even the sin of not loving God like he needs to be," he says, "we're only fooling ourselves, as if God doesn't know." He says, "and we're refusing to accept the truth." He says, "but here's the great news. If we confess our sins to him, he, Jesus, is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from how many wrongs? Every single one." People, when you and I stop and think about it, break it down. When we confess our sinful behavior, we are admitting our current situation, right? And here in the context that we're not loving God like we used to, like he deserves. But here's the problem, folks. If we're ever going to get around to confessing, we've got to first remember there's a difference. That's exactly what he said. He said, "the first thing, Christian, remember. Remember those days when you used to love Jesus with all your heart. Remember those days when you first got saved. Nobody had to twist your arm to pray. Man, you couldn't keep your nose out of the Bible. Remember those days? Is it not like that?" He says, "remember. Remember," so you can get to the point of where you are going to confess it. But here's our problem. Instead of remembering how we used to love God, so we can confess our current problem of not loving God, we move into denial. And here's the games that we play, folks, in many churches. As soon as the Word of God convicts us of this sin, we deny we got a problem in the first place. We assume the preacher, "oh, he's not talking about us. He's talking about our neighbor. He's talking about our spouse. He's talking about that guy in the pew next to us." No. He's talking about those weird people down south. You know what I'm saying? You guys hear those? Yeah, those guys need a lot of help. And just to make sure that everybody knows it's them and not us. Oh, no, we do these little games. Sometimes I wish I had a video pointing this way, with all due respect. I get to see all kinds of stuff, folks. We do stuff like this. We don't want people to, you know that it's us. No. So we give somebody the old elbow, you know what I'm saying? Or the evil eye, you know? Or this one, the old head knob, you know, like that. Right? Just so everybody knows, no, it's not us, it's just them. But stop and think about this, folks. If we're ever going to face a problem, you first got to admit that you got one, right? Stop and break it down. For instance, have you guys ever tried to teach somebody that didn't want to be taught? It's like a one-legged kicking contest. You ever in there? Okay? Happens all the time, okay? Usually we call them teenagers, but we'll go there. But anyway, hello, I used to be one for you teenagers. Or, hey, how about a doctor? How can a doctor treat somebody unless they admit they need a doctor's care, right? It won't happen. And here's my point. If that's so true and obvious with physical things, natural things, how much more true is that in the spiritual realm? If we live in a denial, it's only to our own detriment, but we don't stop there. Are you kidding? If denying doesn't work, we still don't want to remember. No, we don't want to remember. We resort to blaming. We resort to blame. We do something like this. Well, hey, preacher, the reason why I don't love God like I used to is because, man, my health ain't what it used to be. Oh, it's just, I just don't have the energy like I used to. Oh, no, no, preacher, the reason why I don't love Jesus is because my job, it requires so much of my time. How many guys are glad that Jesus took the time to die on the cross? Oh, no, preacher, this is the problem. You see, the reason why I can't love Jesus like I used to is it's my spouse's fault. They don't love God like I do, and it's just so hard for me. But folks, I'm telling you, if you haven't learned this one yet, blaming other people for your problems, even spiritual problems, will get you nowhere fast. In fact, once the truth comes out, it is downright embarrassing. Like this lady learned. Check this out. There's this woman waiting for her flight at the airport. And so she bought a book and a bag of cookies to pass the time. And there she was. She was just reading her book. And she knows the guy sitting right next to her there in the airport. He actually reached over and took a cookie from her bag. Yeah, right there. And this, of course, made her furious. And she thought to herself, man, if I wasn't a Christian, I'd give this guy a black eye. But it didn't stop there. Listen to this. Every time she took a cookie, this guy took a cookie. And this went on and on and on until there was only one cookie left. And so now she was wondering, well, what in the world is a cookie thief going to do? Well, get this. With a smile on his face and a little nervous laugh, he took the last cookie, broke it in half, offered her half, and he ate the other half. So she snatched that half of the cookie from this rude guy, and she was fuming about his behavior. But just then, her flight was called. So without even looking at this thief, she got up and she got boarded on her plane. But she got there, she sat down in her seat, she reached into her bag to pull out her book, and gasping with surprise, she pulled out her bag of cookies. Yeah, so she said, hey, wait a second, if mine are here, then the others were his, and he was trying to share. But too late to apologize, she realized with grief, she was the rude one, she was the cookie thief. Right? And folks, in jest, it brings home a powerful point. That lady, what was going on there? The whole time she was blaming somebody else for her problems. When the whole time, who was the problem? That lady was, folks, wasn't she? And I'm telling you, it's the same thing with you and I. We can blame all kinds of people and deny it all we want. Why we don't love God like we used to. But do you think that God, who is sitting right next to you right now, He's omnipresent, do you think He's falling for it? I don't think so, folks. People of God, you've got to realize that denying and blaming other people for your spiritual condition, it's not going to change a thing. In fact, all I will guarantee is that nothing will never change. Why? Because unless you do, you will never get that first love for Jesus Christ back. It's that simple. You've got to remember. And you've got to confess it. But that's not all Jesus said. The second step in getting that first love back, you got to what? Don't just confess it. You need to repent. Don't take my word for it. Let's go back to the text. Praise God. He gives us the solution. Revelation chapter 2, verse 5. Jesus said, first step, Christian, I know what you're doing. I know the issue. I know your heart. Don't hide it from me as if I don't know. He said, remember. Remember the height from which you've fallen. There's a difference now. Number two, repent and do the things you did at first. Now, folks, if there's two words that's lost in the American church today, my humble opinion, it is hell and it's repent. Oh, that used to be some good stuff, man. But not anymore. But that's right, we're at NFBC. We're doing something different. That's right, folks. According to our text, it's not merely enough. Jesus speaking here. He said, it's not merely enough just to confess your sins. He said, if you want that first love back, what do you got to do? You got to repent, which means you need to turn away from your sin, right? And here lies our problem, folks. Here's what we do. Our flesh hates this. If blaming doesn't work, if denying doesn't work, we simply start making excuses for our problem. Why? Because, man, our flesh, folks, maybe mine's the only one, but we hate this word repent. Why? That involves change. That involves sacrifice. What's the big idea? And then if that wasn't bad enough, our society, folks, pay attention to our culture. Our society feeds on our natural desire of not wanting to repent, and they have literally made an art form out of excuse making. Wake up, people. Our society, half the reason why it's so hard for people to respond and convict is because sin is no longer sin. They have changed the terminology for sin. What used to be called drunkenness is now called just a social disease. What used to be called homosexuality is now just an alternative lifestyle. What used to be called the problem with pornography is just, hey, just having a little fun. And folks, society goes on and on. They keep changing. It says, no, it's a social dysfunction. It's a psychological aberration. People, they're no longer sinners. No, no, no. They're victims. They're victims of some problem, and which means they don't have to be responsible. I got somebody to what? To blame for taking responsibility for behavior. And if you don't think there's a rise in this victim mentality, I'm going to share some examples, folks. People, they're not just today no longer getting right with God and repenting of their sins. They're actually cashing in on their sins. Let's take a look, folks. This is from a great book from John MacArthur. And he talks about the vanishing conscience in America. Take a look at some of these cases. The rise of this victim mentality. Don't accept responsibility. Cash in on it. This is what it says. Here's a man who was shot and paralyzed while committing a burglary in New York. Recovered damages from the store owner who shot him. It gets worse. His attorney told the jury that the man was, first of all, a victim of society, driven to crime by economic disadvantages. And now the lawyer said he's a victim of the insensitivity of the store owner who shot him. Gets even worse, folks. Because of that man's callous plight, the lawyer said, and disregard this thief's poor victim plight, the poor criminal will be confined to a wheelchair for the rest of his life. Therefore, he deserves some compensation. But believe it or not, the jury agreed, so the store owner had to pay this guy a large settlement. And several months later, the same man, still in a wheelchair, was arrested while committing another armed robbery. But he's not responsible. He's a victim of economic disadvantages. But that's not all. Case number two. After mugging and brutally beating an elderly man in New York, at the subway, Bernard McCombs was shot while fleeing the scene. Get this. Permanently paralyzed, he sued and won $4.8 million in compensation from the New York Transit Authority. The man he mugged, a cancer patient, is still paying doctor bills. McCombs, the mugger, whom the courts deemed the greater victim, is now a multi-millionaire for mugging a guy. But that's still, it gets even worse. This is amazing. In two separate cases in England, a barmaid who stabbed another woman to death in a barroom brawl, and a woman who angrily drove her car into her lover and killed him, and were both acquitted of murder. Why? Oh, they didn't commit murder. Listen to this. After they claimed that acute PMS hampered their thinking and caused them to act in ways they could not control. Now, granted, I'm not going to touch on a 10-foot pole, but here's my point. They both received therapy rather than what? For what? Murder! But they're just a victim of PMS. This is amazing. Case number four. A San Francisco city supervisor murdered a fellow supervisor and Mayor George Moscone, and he claimed it was because of too much junk food, especially, kid you not, Hostess Twinkies, that made him act irrationally. Thus the famous, and this is true in law if you know anything about the legal system, the Twinkie defense, this is where the term came from, was born. A leading jury bought the line, produced a verdict of voluntary manslaughter rather than murder. Get this, they ruled that junk food resulted in diminished mental capacity, which mitigated the killer's guilt. He was out of prison before the mayor's next term would have been complete. Folks, this is all over the news. Are you paying attention to our culture? And here's my point, folks. You can call sin a PMS problem. You can call it a Twinkie problem. I don't care. And guess what? Neither does God. You can live it all you want, but sin is sin, and it needs to be repented of if you're going to get that first love for Jesus Christ back. Don't give in to the lie of this culture. That yes, even Christian, you can get complacent and label what you are doing and not loving Jesus as something that you're just a victim of something. God isn't going to buy into that. No amount of excuses is going to change it. But that's still in all. Our flesh is tricky. If denying, if blaming, if excuses don't start working, hey, we resort to rationalization. And here's what we do. We still don't want to respond to the blessed obedience and conviction of God. Here's what we do, man. We say, hey, well, listen, the reason why I don't love Jesus the way I used to is because, preacher, none of my friends love God like he used to. No, the reason why, folks, I don't love... Wait a second. You're being way too hard on me. At least I show up to Sunday service once a week. Twice, once, a couple weeks, once a month, sometime. No, here's what it is, preacher. I tell you what, come on, you've heard the saying, nobody can love God all the time, day in, day out. I mean, you've heard the people, when you get born again, of course, it's exciting, it's wonderful. But you know, once you get older, you know, the fire's going to die down. People of God, by the grace of God, don't misunderstand me. It's by the grace of God, it's not me. I've been saved for 13 years, and every single year the fire gets hotter. Do not give in. Show me the verse. Show me the verse in the Bible, folks, that says you can start out on fire for Jesus and lose it as if that's normal behavior. I'm telling you that's a lie from the pit of hell. Once you head down that road, folks, you are, get this, you're going to label your behavior as a necessary evil. And you keep that up, and you're going to think it's more and more necessary and less evil until, get this, you will rationalize your lack of love for God, not something to be repented of, as something that's a necessary evil. As if it's normal behavior. And do you think God, who is still right with you right now, do you think he's falling for that? Of course not. People of God, wake up. We've got to get rid of our excuses. You've got to stop rationalizing. You've got to make a clean break. You've got to repent. You've got to turn around. You've got to do whatever it takes to ensure you never go back from where you came from. Like Julius Caesar did with his army. Listen, this is incredible. When Julius Caesar landed on the shores of England, with his well-armed legions, he simultaneously made a bold, decisive move to guarantee the success of his campaign. Listen to what he did. He marched his men back to the edge of the cliffs of Dover. He ordered them to look down at the ships that were there in the ocean that brought them across the channel. Every single one of them was on fire. He set them ablaze. Every single one of the ships. General Caesar had cut off the possibility of a pullback. And now his soldiers, you see the wisdom in it, were unable, they knew they could not return to the continent. Their only option was nothing but to advance and conquer, and that's precisely what they did. And folks, the point is this, if it's been a long time since you've been advancing forward in your walk with Jesus Christ, maybe it's because you've been retreating to rationalization. If it's been a long time and years since you've walked in victory with Jesus, maybe you've got to start to burn your own boatload of excuses. And turn around and face Christ again and run the race. People of God, I'm telling you, you've got to take that second step. It's not just remembering. You've got to take that second step. You've got to repent and turn the other direction. Why? Because unless you do, your life will never change and you will never get that first love for Jesus Christ back. It's that simple. But that's not all. Jesus said there's a third and final step. It's the most important one. And getting your first love back is to what? Redo the right behavior. It's exactly what he said in the text. Let's take a look. Once again, Revelation chapter 2, verse 5. He says, remember, Christian, remember the height from which you've fallen. Okay, I've done that, preacher. He says, repent, turn around. Go in a different direction now. Then what am I supposed to do? He says, and do the things you did first. It's that simple. Well, wait a second. What have I done? What's the big deal? He said, if you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. Jesus speaking, folks. Folks, according to our text, it's pretty obvious. Jesus said that the test of a true repentance is not what you say about your sin. It's what? What you do about your sin, right? People, wake up. Repentance is not being sorry for your sins. It's being sorry enough to stop your sins right now. In fact, Jesus warns us, folks, if you don't do something right now, we are in some serious danger. But once again, herein lies our problem. We don't stop. Our flesh is very tricky. If denying doesn't work, if blaming doesn't work, if making excuses don't work, if rationalizing doesn't work, we simply resort to this one. It's called procrastination. Usually at this point, you're like, okay, preacher, I think you took away all of my backdoor excuses, man. You got me backed up against the wall on this one. Okay, yeah. He's like I used to. First thing Monday morning. That's what I'm going to do. Not today, no. First thing, no, here's what I'm going to do. That's going to be my New Year's resolution. See, I already made a bunch of them for now, and that would put me into overload. So I'll say that for next year. No, here's a classic one. Oh, when I retire. That's it, hey, I'll have so much time to serve Jesus. That's when I'm going to do it, right? People of God, wake up. If you ever want to experience personal revival, it requires immediate action, not good intentions. Patrick Morley states this, the American church's integrity problem is the misconception that we can add Jesus Christ to our lives, but not subtract sin. He said it's a change of belief without a change of behavior. It is revival without reformation, revival without repentance. Which I might add is not revival at all. And I got to thinking about this whole process of repentance, and we can be brought to this very point. But we still give into procrastination. I thought, gee whiz, maybe this is it. Maybe we got the cart before the horse. Maybe this is why the whole moral fiber of our country is going down the tube so fast. Maybe the problem isn't with the unsaved rebel. Maybe it's with the saved rebel. Maybe the problem isn't with the world. Maybe it's with the church. Why? Because we are quick to pray for revival tomorrow, but we do not practice repentance today. We want the whole stinking world to change, but we can't get right with God. We are the ones who are to lead the way. We are the salt. We are the light. We are to be the example. We've got to get right with God. People, I'm telling you, if you want that first love back, you've got to turn around now. Not tomorrow. Not tonight. Not after the service. Now. You've got to do it today. If we want to get the country back on track, the Church of Jesus Christ has to get back on track. And we've got to realize, folks, that delaying and doing something about our spiritual condition is not going to change a thing. In fact, all we'll guarantee is that nothing will change. You will never get that first love for Jesus Christ back, ever. Even though the solution is right before you. Yes, right now. People, I'm here to tell you, you might be thinking, okay, preacher, gee whiz. I heard about somebody giving you a ham loaf this week. You got something going on. Maybe that messed you up. No, I know what it is. Somebody, yeah, hem up. I'm telling you, some serious stuff. We'll talk about it later. No, this is what it is. Somebody came in here this morning, and they just got done eating chicken, and the breath got on you, and you're like wigging out. You got chicken noses on the brain. What's the deal? You're like freaking out, Pastor Billy. Come on, you're making a big deal out of nothing. Okay, so what? So I don't love Jesus Christ like I used to. Come on. My behavior just affects me. But folks, if you believe that, not only do I have yet another bridge in Lockport to sell you, over the historic Erie Canal. But folks, I'm here to tell you, you've got to listen how one life, yes, even your life, Jesus died for you. He wants something significant to happen with your life. One life doesn't just affect today. It affects generations to come. True story. America's greatest theologian, Jonathan Edwards, and his wife, Sarah, had 11 children. Can you imagine that? No. The payoff comes later, like with my dad. You never have to do yard work. Okay, but anyway. Yeah, you still do it, but whatever. Get this. 11 kids. America's greatest theologian to this day. Despite his rigorous work schedule that included rising as early as 4:30 in the morning to read and write in his library, extensive travels, endless administrative meetings, he always made time for his children. Indeed, he committed to spend at least 1 hour a day with his kids, all 11. And if he missed a day because he was traveling, he diligently made up that hour when he returned. One scholar decided to chart the 1,394 known descendants of Edwards. Get this. And what he found was an incredible testament to the life of this one man. Of his known descendants, there were 13 college presidents, 65 college professors, 30 judges, 100 lawyers, good ones, 60 physicians, 75 Army Navy officers, 100 pastors, 60 authors of prominence, 3 United States senators, 80 public servants, including governors, ministers of foreign countries, and 1 vice president of the United States from one guy. The story of Jonathan Edwards is an example of what sociologists call the 5-generation rule, but the 5-generation rule works both ways. Consider it a contemporary. At the time of Jonathan Edwards, lived at the same time. His name was Max Jukes. He, as an adult, he had a drinking problem that kept him from holding a steady job. It also kept him from showing much concern to his wife and to his children. He would disappear sometimes for days, return drunk. He made little time for loving and instructing his children. Of Jukes' known descendants, get this, 310 died as paupers. 150 were criminals, including 7 murderers. More than 100 of them were drunkards. Get this, half of every single one of his female descendants ended up as prostitutes. The stories of Jonathan Edwards and Max Jukes offer a powerful lesson about the legacy we each will leave. 5 generations from now, it's like that your professional accomplishments, they're going to be totally forgotten. In fact, your descendants will know little about you. They may not even know your name. But here's the point. The way you live today, it doesn't just affect your children. It affects your grandchildren, your great-grandchildren, and generations to come. People, we've got to realize this isn't just about us. It has profound effects on people around us for generations to come. The way you live your life today doesn't just affect you. It affects your legacy. And the kind of legacy you leave for the future will always hinge on what you do with Jesus Christ, not tomorrow, but what you do with Jesus today. Please hear my heart. Remember, be obedient and be blessed. Do not give in to procrastination. Don't stay in the pig pen of life. Come back to the Father today. And this is the great news. Once again, folks, God, He's gracious to you and I, His children. Think about it. He doesn't have to. He can nuke you and I on the spot the second we turn away from Him and refuse to love Him like He deserves. But He doesn't. Every single day, He holds out His arms patiently waiting for you and I to fall in love with Him once again. How? By remembering, by repenting, and redoing the right behavior right now. And this is the great news, folks. I'm here to tell you that you'll discover if you could just do that. You're not just out of the pig pen of life. God is going to wrap His arms around you and shower you with His love. And you'll run the race again with victory. Because He loves you. And He doesn't want you to be tricked and seduced into losing your first love for Him. Amen?
Well, hi, this is Pastor Billy Crone of Niagara Frontier Bible Church, and hope you enjoyed today's sermon. But in closing, let me ask you one final question. If you were to die today, are you sure that you go to heaven and not hell? Well, before you answer that, let me share one final thing with you. The Bible says that God is holy and that we are not. The Bible says that all of us, including myself, have fallen short of the glory of God, and that the wages of our sin is death. We don't deserve to go to heaven. We deserve to go to hell. And since we have a problem, we don't want to admit this. God, out of love, sent us something called the Ten Commandments, His law, to show us that there's no way in the world that we could ever make it to heaven on our own. Let's take a look at a couple of them. The Bible says that you shall not lie, ever, not once in your life. How many guys have ever told a lie? Raise your hand. Well, for those of you who didn't raise your hand, you just proved my point. That would make you and I a liar before God. The Bible says you shall not steal. And if we're all honest with ourselves, we've taken something, even once, in our lives without permission. That makes us a thief. The Bible says you shall not use the Lord's name in vain. And now the Lord's name has become a cuss word. We've broken that. The Bible says that makes us a blasphemer. The Bible says you shall not commit adultery. If you think you're going to get to heaven on your own, you shall never do that. But hey, you might think, well, that's a piece of cake. I've never done that one. Really? Jesus said, if you look at another person with lust in your eye, you've committed adultery in your heart. One more. The Bible says you shall not murder. And you might say, hey, no problem that one. I've never done that. Really? Jesus said, if you hate somebody in your heart, it's the same as murder in His eyes. Folks, that's just 5 out of 10 commandments. How are you doing? You're going to tell me that you're going to stand before God and you really think He's going to let you into heaven and He's going to ask you, hey, who are you? And you say, hey, God, let me in. By your own admission, I'm a lying, thief, blasphemer, adulterer, murderer. Let me in. Folks, God's not going to let you in. We don't deserve to go to heaven, folks. We have broken God's law. We deserve to die and go straight to hell. Here's the good news. God doesn't want you to go to hell. So He's pardoned you for your crimes. He wants to get you off a death row. And just like in real life, a person can get off a death row if they receive the governor's pardon. But just like in real life, a governor could write the pardon, even though the person's guilty of their crime. He could write the pardon and say, you don't have to go to the death penalty. But if they don't receive that pardon from the governor, they will still go to the death penalty. Folks, that's what God has done every day to everyone all over the world. Jesus Christ took the death penalty in our place. And every day that a person's alive, God is reaching out to them, asking them, pleading with them, please receive my pardon for your crimes. Please don't go through with the death penalty. Hey, if you're here today and you want to make sure that you're going to heaven, you need to receive God's pardon for your crimes through Jesus Christ. If that's you today, then maybe you could pray something like this. Dear Jesus, I know that I've broken your law. I am a sinner. I agree that you are holy and that I am not. And I'll never make it to heaven on my own. Please forgive me, Jesus, of all my sins. I believe that you died for me on the cross and rose again from the grave to pay the price for all my sins. I turn from my sins today and I turn to you. I trust in you, Jesus, and in you alone to take me to heaven. Make me into the person you want me to be. I surrender this life to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, folks, if you really prayed that prayer and you meant it from your heart, I want to be the first one to congratulate you. Welcome to God's forever family. But that's just the beginning. When a person first gets saved, which is just what happened to you, the Bible likens you as a baby. And a baby needs food, they need nutrients, they need somebody to care. And that's why something important you need to do now is to find a good, healthy church in your area who can help provide that nourishment for you. Unfortunately, not all churches are very good churches, so if you have some questions, then please contact us and we'd be glad to help you out. You need to get a Bible. You need to read the Word of God. And that's where you're going to find out about God and His wonderful plan and the reason and what He has planned and saved you for. You need to find it out in there as well. You need to pray to God. He's with you now wherever you go as His child. And prayer is not something mystical or magical. It's just simply having a conversation with God